Your Bibles and turn with me to Haggai chapter 2. In case you're wondering, when you look at the sermon title there, the 11 there means that this is the 11th sermon. No, I'm kidding. This is the 11 o'clock sermon. But Haggai. So you're going to be in the book of Haggai today. And in case you're not sure exactly how to find Haggai, you're not the only person. In fact, in a recent survey of preachers conducted very scientifically by asking all my preacher friends on Facebook and Twitter, in general, most of them, when asked, when's the last time you preached out of Haggai, the answer was, wait a minute, Haggai's actually in the Bible. So, you know, no, that's, it's not exactly the most common book for us to preach out of or for us to look at, but Haggai's in the Old Testament. He's in what we would call the Minor Prophets, or what are also called the Book of the Twelve, and he is sandwiched in there between Zephaniah and Zechariah. Zechariah comes right before Malachi. Malachi, you might recognize as being the stuff that takes up that little bit of a page before you have Matthew right there. So that's going to be where Haggai is. So if you find Matthew, the beginning of your New Testament, and then just kind of back up a little bit, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai will be right there. And so that's where Haggai is hiding out in your Bible. If you have a CSB verse by verse, he's on page, not that one, he's on page 960 is the page that you're looking for. But probably most of y'all don't have this one because it's more of a preacher kind of layout of a Bible anyway. So, but that's where we are with in the book of Haggai. And we're going to talk a little bit about days that aren't quite right. And the thought process here, some of what we're looking at, and now I'm looking at the word haunted there, and I'm, is that spelled right? Okay. Nothing quite like that feeling. You look at the sermon slide and you go, I typed that in there. I'm pretty sure it didn't have a red squiggly line. Anyway, haunted by the present. And I want you to think with me for a minute about Charles Dickens' story, A Christmas Carol. And realize and think just for a minute about all the things that Scrooge goes through. Scrooge is not bothered all that much when you watch, if you watch it, or if you read it, or you listen to it. Scrooge is not bothered when the ghost of his dead partner, Jacob Marley, comes clanking in through the door, rattling his chains, and says, oh, by the way, Scrooge, you know, bad things are going to happen to you. You are doomed for all time if you die in your sins like this. And Scrooge says, oh, okay, that's nice, I'm going to bed. That's his answer. So then a ghost shows up, takes him on a tour of his past. And at that point, Scrooge is like, yeah, this is my past. It was terrible, okay? I wasn't necessarily treated well by my father. I didn't have any friends. I tried to succeed in business. And as a result, my girlfriend left me. I mean, it just, you know, none of this, you know, this doesn't really change him. But then the present hits, and he's shown what Christmas Day is supposed to be. And he sees family. He sees his employee and Bob Cratchit celebrating the day. And it's the difference between what he sees others doing and how his life is actually lived that really and truly kind of turns Scrooge. Because by the time the ghost of Christmas yet to come shows up, Scrooge is ready to change. He doesn't. I mean, it's really nailed down by going through that whole thing with realizing that, you know, with medical care being what it was in the Victorian era, not only was Tiny Tim probably going to die, but just about everybody else was too. Okay? I mean, when the doctor's answer to everything is drink more alcohol or here, have a leech, you know something's not going to go right, okay? It just doesn't work out well. But it's the present that bothers him, I think, most of all when you watch it. Because when the ghost of Christmas yet to come shows up, he's, oh, you know, well, show me these good things. And, you know, that's the point where he's really got a change in mind. And so I think it's when we look well and plainly at the present that we really begin to understand where we are. And I think that becomes the point where we open, where our hearts really start to become soft to what the Spirit of God says through the Word of God about what we need to do about those days yet to come that ought to be lived out in response to looking at our present. And so with that in mind, we're going to look at Haggai. And so keep Scrooge kind of in the back of your mind, you know, over here, Michael Caine looking a little bit grumpy. Okay, keep Scrooge slightly in your mind, and George C. Scott over there. I don't know, some of y'all may not be quite the... My father-in-law is an absolute, you know, Dickens, Christmas Carol. I would call him a fanboy, but he's my father-in-law, so I'll be a little more respectful than that. But, you know, he can name you, you know, like the top 17 Scrooges he's ever seen type of thing. So anyway, keep Scrooge in mind, but now we're going to drop over and pick up Haggai. And then we'll bring the two of them together, and hopefully this will make more sense than it starts off sounding like it's going to make sense. Okay? Haggai is what we call a post-exilic prophet. To understand what that means, you need to remember your Old Testament history. Everybody's cool with Genesis. That's the beginning. That's what the word even means, beginnings. You get Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses. That's your patriarchs in Genesis. Moses is Exodus. And then from there, the people of Israel come out of Egypt into the promised land under Joshua. After the time of the judges, you have the united monarchy of Israel under Saul, David, and then Solomon. That's your three kings, not of Orient, but three kings of Israel who rule over the united kingdom. After Solomon dies, the kingdom splits in half. You have the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, and has all bad kings. Every king of Israel was wicked. Based on Scripture's evaluation, that's not opinion polls, that's not looking back at it, that's not because I'm in the other party than they're in. It's not because they stole the election or because anything else, it's because they were all wicked in the sight of God. Okay, Jeroboam, the first one, sets up an idol in the northern end of the kingdom, the southern end of the kingdom, and he ends up being almost the best of the spiritual leadership of the kings because all he did was idolatry. That's how bad it was in the northern kingdom of Israel. All the best one did, all he did was idolatry. The rest of them were worse. Okay? That's the northern kingdom. They're sacked by the Assyrians, hauled away, 722 BC, never to be heard from again, sort of. The southern kingdom is called Judah. It's centered around Jerusalem, and that is where David's line remains the king. They have a few good kings. All of our good king stories come from the southern kingdom. You know, Hezekiah, Josiah, even Jehoshaphat, okay, good kings. However, they have some good kings. They mostly have bad kings. The people descend into wickedness, and they're taken into exile in about 586 BC by the Neo-Babylonian Empire under a guy named Nebuchadnezzar, who you've probably heard of. After Nebuchadnezzar, Babylonian Empire goes through a little bit of empire change, and the Medo-Persian Empire conquers them and lets the Israelites return home. So they go back to Israel and are allowed to return to their homeland. So they come back out of exile and resettle in the land. In that time frame, you have what are called the post-exilic prophets. They write after the exile. And they address life for the people of Israel. What does it look like now that we are after the exile? That's the post-exilic prophets. You have pre-exilic prophets. That's people like Isaiah and Micah who say, hey, you've broken the covenant, you better repent, or else God will bring judgment. But even if he does bring judgment, there's a hope of restoration. Then you have the exilic prophets. That's people like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Hey, y'all know how we got in this mess? Sin. The post-exilic prophets are, hey, let's make sure we don't get back into that mess, and let's look ahead at what God has for us. So, your post-exilic prophets are that, and Haggai is one of them, and the first chapter of Haggai addresses the fact that they've gone back to Israel, they've rebuilt their homes, but they have not rebuilt the temple of God. They have, like I said, they've rebuilt their homes, but they haven't rebuilt the temple. And in Haggai kind of pushes, God through Haggai pushes them, hey, you should get to work. But now, in chapter 2, Haggai is addressing them at the time that the temple has been rebuilt. And one of the great things about this passage that we have is we actually even have a date for this sermon. One thing that the ancient world didn't always do is write down exact dates. We tend to get in the third year, in the fourth year, in the ninth month, sixth month, whatever, where you have to kind of figure it out. But the more details they give, the easier it is to actually nail it to a date. And this one is October 17th, 520 BC. About 2,500 years ago, almost dead on. So, October 17th, 520 BC, on the 21st day of the seventh month, that's how it lines up, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. If anybody needs a kid name, Zerubbabel, not all that often used, okay? It doesn't fit real well on a driver's license. And if they make your kids sit by alphabetical order in school, they probably won't like being Zerubbabel. But it's a thought. Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and to the remnant of the people. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it seem to you like nothing by comparison? Even so, be strong, Zerubbabel. This is the Lord's declaration. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land. This is the Lord's declaration. Work, for I am with you. The declaration of the Lord of armies. This is the promise I made to you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit is present among you. Don't be afraid. For the Lord of armies says this, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of armies. The silver and gold belong to me. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. The final glory of this house will be greater than the first, says the Lord of armies. I will provide peace in this place. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. And so as we look at this, which is the word of the Lord, one thing I want you to make the connection to before we go any further is to take your Bibles, stick your finger there in Haggai so that you don't lose it, because otherwise you'll be all day finding them again. In Isaiah chapter 9, in a passage that we're very familiar with because of Christmas time, because we sing it, choir sing it. Handel's a little tough for congregational singing. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. His dominion will be vast, and his prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. So notice that we see this establishment, this reminder, and this connection of this name for God of the Lord of armies. Depending on your Bible translation, you may have simply the Lord Almighty or the Lord of hosts. It's all a translation of the same term, which is the one that gives the covenant name of God and then tags it with the idea that he is the commander of the angelic armies. It is a reminder that he is the Lord strong in battle, the one who cannot be stopped, the one who cannot be contained, the one who cannot be restrained by any others. He is the Lord of hosts who is with us in the fire and with us in the flood and with us in all of the things that go on around us. And yet here in this time, for the people of Israel, as Haggai speaks, they're standing in the rebuilt temple. Some of them are old enough to remember the glory of the temple as it was before when Solomon had built it, when it was beautiful and it was filled with gold and everything was shiny and it was just absolutely just a magnificent place. And realize that they remember it after it's been slightly stripped of its wealth to try to keep buying peace for the people of Israel up against the pagan kings that have been coming against them. When Solomon builds it in about 1000 BC, roughly, that ought to get you through Bible trivia, but it may not get you through, you know, something else. When he builds it, you know, there's gold everywhere, golden doors, and then later on they cut the gold off the doors, replace them with bronze so that they can use the gold to pay off somebody. But even so, it's nice. It's glorious. It's a place you want to be. It shows the majesty and wonder of God and the awesomeness of the people of Israel. And then it was utterly destroyed in 586, 587 BC. I mean, not just knocked down, not just became a little bit run down. This is not an abandoned building like if you go out driving in the woods of Arkansas and you see a church that somebody just walked out of 30 years ago. And it's always fascinating to see those because for whatever reason, it's more that, you know, some of them it really looks like what happened is everybody left one Sunday and just nobody ever came back. Because they're not cleaned out. You know, there's chairs. There's one that I went into. Yes, I broke and entered. Okay. Actually, didn't have to break because it was wide open. You know, there's bulletins. There were stacks of leftover bulletins still sitting there. You could see when the last Sunday was it had church. It's like they just quit. But that's not what happened to the temple. What had happened to the temple was like if the folks had walked out for the last time and then the next day somebody came through with a bulldozer and knocked it flat and then torched it to the ground. Because that's more what occurred. The temple had been destroyed, had been wiped out, and so now they've come back and they've rebuilt it on that same spot. But they haven't rebuilt it as a free and independent people. They haven't rebuilt it as a people with a king who has made the economy and the wealth of the area so great and so grand that they don't even bother counting silver. They count gold, but silver is just so plentiful, you don't even count it. Which we know better than that. If you had silver at your house, you'd count it. If you used silver for Christmas dinner and you put out 24 forks and you went to put them all back and you only found 21, you'd be calling everybody who came to dinner. I'm missing 3 forks. What have y'all done? Solomon's time, they were so wealthy and so they built it and it was gorgeous and it was wonderful. And then they rebuild under Zerubbabel, who's not a king, he's a governor. And there's a difference. A governor is appointed by somebody else, rules on behalf of someone else. Governor can be replaced if the emperor of the Medo-Persian Empire decides next week that he doesn't want Zerubbabel. He can just he can't pick up the phone. He can just tap somebody and say, "Hey, go replace Zerubbabel." All of these things, it's just not the same. The temple's not as big, it's not as grand, it's not as beautiful, it's not as embedded with wealth. And it's as much a reminder of how far they have fallen as it is a reminder of how great God is to them. And so, we see another set of problems. The people have gathered, but they weep. In fact, we see that recounted in Ezra when it talks about that they got together to dedicate the temple, and then there was weeping because it just was not what they had hoped it would be. They looked at the day and they said, "It's not what we want." So why does this matter? What difference does this make to us? Well, you might take a look around and to you, you may look around and realize and say, you know, this is not what I want. I remember the days, some of you could apply it directly into this church and say, I remember the days when we were filled, every pew was full, every chair was full, we had people stacked up in the aisles, and you know, when we had every pew full, we had to put chairs in the aisles to fill them up. So it's fascinating to hear people talk about those days in their churches when everything was full. Usually it was longer ago than most folks want to admit. I can remember when this. I can remember when we stopped on the way, and you know, I can remember stopping on the way to the school cafeteria for the teacher to ask God's blessing on the food before we went in to eat. We stopped, we prayed, we washed our hands, we went in and ate. It's cafeteria food. I don't know that you really needed to wash your hands because the way you prepare that stuff, it kills everything. Nobody ever got food poisoning in those cafeterias. We didn't start getting, you know, sick from the food we ate until we started cutting class and going to McDonald's. If that's actually something that anybody ever did. Yeah. Don't follow down the wrong paths there. I can remember better days. You know, I look around today and there's this that's a problem. It's a divided nation and people are mad about this and mad about that. It's a divided community. There's people upset about this. There's people upset about... I can look around today and I can remember how the church used to be full and now it's not. I can remember how people used to care about this and now they don't. You see it. You see it when people talk about, you know, well, there's somebody was breaking into cars on our street last week. And I just can't, you know, I thought we lived in a safe community. Well, you know, maybe we did once upon a time, but we don't anymore. I don't know why, because the world's getting worse out there. There was a time that we looked at people who said, oh yeah, I've got an alarm system on my house, and we always ask, what's wrong with you that you need one of those? You know, we understood the families that were like, you know, the police families, people with medical conditions. Now it's like, you don't have an alarm? Why not? Doesn't everybody have an alarm? Everybody needs an alarm, right? I mean, I remember when car alarms were a big deal, and then they were so, everybody had them, to the point that everybody started to ignore them. Now people don't have them anymore, because why bother? Because everybody just assumes, if you hear a car alarm go off in a parking lot, we all just assume, oh, something's wrong with your alarm, you set on the keys wrong. But we look around and we see, oh, it's worse. This is bad. We look at the present and we say, this is not what it should be. And sometimes that's fed by us being able to look and we see in other places that the present is good. We see that other people celebrate. We see that other people are at peace. We see, you know, other churches, other communities, other nations. We say, why is ours not right? And of course, the answers to that are myriad. We can always come up with, well, it's this or it's that. We can always come up with excuses, but let's go back to Haggai and look at what God promises there. Now, there are a lot of things in these nine verses, and I actually came up with about four sermons out of this, so you're only going to get the last one because the other three were good, but they weren't what we need to talk about today. The thing that really finalizes the point here is Haggai tells them that as they look and as they weep and say that this is not the way it should be, to realize that the glory of the second temple is going to be greater than the first temple was. So y'all are stressing about this, but realize this is going to be better than the one before. Now, because he talks about the gold and the silver and the construction, the first way in which this seems to be the case is that, okay, it's going to get bigger and it's going to get better. And historically, we actually know that that's true. Along the years, the various people came along, they built more, they built on, they made it nicer, bigger, greater. But that isn't what made the second temple more glorious than the first. It's that there came a day in the second temple that an old man picked up a baby that a young mother had just walked in with, looked at this child, and then looked at the heavens and said, now, Lord, you can dismiss your servant in peace because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord's anointed. Handed the child back to his mother and said, this child's been appointed for the rising and falling of many in Israel. Sword will pierce your soul. As a guy named Simeon blessed a baby named Jesus. And then a woman named Anna comes there in the temple, and she spent all of her time there. Scripture describes her as advanced in years. She'd been a widow for a long time. She takes the same baby and blesses and praises God for having seen him. Then later, that same child comes back, and he's 12 years old. And there on the temple grounds in the temple complex, he's sitting there asking questions of the religious leaders, of the men who had studied and who were so certainly convinced that they were always right about everything, that he astounded them. When his parents find him, they say to him, hey, we've kind of been wondering where you were. And he says, well, I've been about my father's business. And some years later, that same one is back in the temple, surrounded by his followers, talking about how he is the vine. The rest are the branches, and that it is abiding in him that we bear fruit, that we have life. Who passes through the Temple Mount, through that area, on his way to a garden to pray before he goes to a cross to die for our sins. Who in his time, when he is resurrected, I just can't help but believe that he's there at least once or twice. And after he ascends and sits at the right hand of God the Father, and the Spirit comes, it is there in the temple that the truth of his resurrection and our salvation from our sins is proclaimed by Peter at the day of Pentecost. It is there in that temple that Peter and John look at a lame man and say, "In the name of Jesus, rise and walk." Because it's not about the silver and gold. In fact, Peter and John even highlight that. Hey, we don't have any of that. What we've got is this. Jesus heals. Jesus heals from physical maladies. Jesus heals from spiritual maladies. Jesus heals from it all. And that is what made the second temple better. That is our hope as we sit here in the present, haunted by how we wish it would be. Whether how we look back, how we look around, all the things that we see around us, as all of those weigh on our minds because it's not what it should be. I mean, take a look around you. It's not what it should be. Go to the grocery store today. Take a look around. It's not what it should be. You don't think that's the case? Tell people you found the last package of Oreos and see what happens to you. It's not what it should be. The church isn't what it should be. The government isn't what it should be. Society isn't what it should be. Our homes oftentimes aren't what they should be because we have focused on what's not there rather than recognizing the power and the presence of God, because that's one of the great things about now versus then. You see, another one of the promises made by the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of armies, is not just that of the increase of his government there will be no end, and the increase of his peace, that he would be wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. But it's this: a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. We don't have to wait for the presence of God. We don't have to hope for the presence of God. We have the presence of God. And so while we look at the things in this world around us that are not right, and we ought to admit that that is the case, that there are things that are not right, to stick our heads in the sand and say, "Oh, we'll think about that tomorrow," does us less good than it did Scarlett O'Hara, and she was fictional. But instead, we need to think about it today, but to realize that we start from a place that we are not alone, but that we are in the presence of God Almighty, that God is with us in all things. So what do we do about it? If God is with us, then the fact that it's not right is not an opportunity, is not a call for us to simply sit and lament, but it is instead a call for us to look at whatever we see that we say, "That's not right," and ask God, "What can I do about it right here and right now? That's not right. My neighbor doesn't have food for tomorrow. What can I do about it right here and right now? My other neighbor doesn't know Jesus. What can I do about it right here and right now? My Sunday school class should have 5 more people in it. What can I do about that? There's this person that feels alone and abandoned at Christmas. What can I do about that right now?" And if the first part of your answer is, "Well, I could make a list of all these things and give it to somebody else to do," that's the wrong answer. Realize that God puts you where you are that you would shine the light of the gospel into those situations. If it's your neighbor who needs Jesus, then guess who God put in their life to tell them about Jesus? That doesn't mean you can't ask for help to do it. That doesn't mean that you should feel like you're alone and it's all on you, because a burden shared is a burden halved. Call somebody and say, "Will you help me with this?" and I'll help you with yours. But look at what's not right and carry the Word of God and the life that is given by the presence of Jesus into that situation. What doesn't look right? What can you do about it? And then do it. Now, I know that the execution is the hardest part, but it needs to be done. Because to come back to our illustration of Scrooge and Marley and the change in his life, he doesn't wait for Christmas yet to come to act on the change in his heart. He does it that day. He celebrates the fact that that day he has the opportunity to go and join with those who celebrate. That day he has the opportunity to begin to set right that which is wrong. That day he also has the opportunity to, you know, harass his employee and make a joke with him, and we'll talk about that some other day. But, you know, those things are there. You have today. Many times we try to challenge ourselves with, well, what would you do if you knew that today would be your last day on earth? The other question is, why aren't you doing it? You say, well, because since I'm fairly sure it's not my last day on earth, I've still got a car payment to make. Well, that's true. Maybe one of the things that you should do is try to make a list of ways that you'll get out of having to work so hard for stuff that really and truly, if it was your last day, you'd say it doesn't matter. Because if it was your last day on earth and you wouldn't make your car payment then why are you making it now? Trade it off and get one you don't have to pay for. Get one that's paid off. Well, I've got this I've got to do, and so I don't know. You're right, you don't know. But do what's in front of you right here and right now. That which doesn't look right, find what you can do about it and dig into it. And trust God to do the rest. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to glorify you in all that we do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.